From Luke 24, verse 9, and that's on page 1061 in the Church Bible. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Thank you. Well, it's lovely to be with you. I feel very welcome and at home because it reminds me a bit of my experience in Merthyr growing up. As my granddaughter came to the door early on before the service starts, I shouted out, "Hello, beautiful." And I think six women over 50 turned around and smiled at me, which is the kind of thing that happens in Merthyr very often too. So I felt very much at home. Thank you. Now then, this morning I'm going to draw your attention to that passage that Karen read to us from Luke 24. I know it's not Easter weekend yet. But I wanted to speak on this theme because as Kerry alluded to in that beautiful prayer, I don't know if you followed, it was just a lovely prayer that he led us in, where he prayed for the consequences and the impact of Brexit. It's the only time I'm going to mention it this morning. But as a result of the tensions in the House of Parliament and beyond, there's confusion, a loss of trust, stress, even fear and uncertainty. I listened to a program this week about the number of people who are not sleeping very well because they're concerned about the stresses related to Brexit. Some of us here might say, well, that's small fright to some of the other things I'm going through in life, with personal problems in work or in family or relationally or whatever. And we'd be a very unusual group of people if we're not experiencing some woundedness at the present time. Of course, it's not the only time. I mean, the great English philosopher Thomas Hobbes talked about man and woman's life being nasty, brutish, and short 400 years ago. And we see some elements of that today, except our lives are a bit longer than they were in those days. But there have been periods when it's been even more acute in the past, just following the Second World War. Probably one of the great politicians of the 20th century was the German Chancellor, appointed to take control of Germany after the war. His name was Konrad Adenauer, and he was a Christian, and trying to lead the means of putting Germany back together after the war. And Billy Graham, in the early 1950s, went to speak at a mission week in, I think it was Berlin, and he had a conversation with Konrad Adenauer. And Konrad Adenauer said to him, "Dr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And Billy Graham said, "Well, yes, of course I do. I preach about it." He said, "Do you believe in it?" And Konrad Adenauer said, "Yes, I do believe in it, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I don't think there's any hope for mankind." Which is quite striking. I don't know how many politicians would say that today. That was about 70 years ago. Probably when he said that. But there's no doubt in our culture, many people are drifting, and even in the life of the church, some folks drift and are filled with doubts and overwhelmed with some of the things that are happening in their personal lives and in society as a whole. Now, one of the instances that we can see in Scripture of how to respond to this actually comes from this passage that was read to us by Karen, because it's an encounter between Cleopas, and we're not sure if it was his wife or another friend who was with him, because in the second half of the chapter it talks about them inviting Jesus into their home. So it could, some people like Jim Packer say it could have been a husband and wife who were walking with Jesus on the road. We don't know. But we see there how they're responding to the events in Jerusalem in the previous few days. Here's a painting by Georges Rouault, a French painter, where he's tried to depict Jesus in this conversation over several miles to Emmaus, which, as the text says, is about 8 or 9 miles outside of Jerusalem. But as we look at the text, if we can look at the next slide, it's very interesting to see through the text, if you read it again. This is why we read a lot, Karen read a long passage. The word heart is mentioned several times in the passage. Sometimes Luke refers to the mind. The heart and the mind are often synonymous. In Luke chapter 24, verse 11, it says that these things seemed nonsense to them. They did not believe. They had unbelieving hearts when the women told them that they'd just seen the resurrected Jesus. Then if you look on to verse 25, after Jesus has had some conversation with them, he says to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So moving from unbelieving to slow of heart. And then as Jesus talks with them and shares with them from the scriptures, we see in verse 32, after Jesus left them, they turn to each other and say, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" as Jesus explained the scriptures. Verse 38 returns again to the theme of the doubting hearts. They were still unclear, but by the time Jesus took the scales off their eyes, as it were, towards the end of the passage, we didn't get to this, but we see that in verse 41 it talks about them having joyful hearts. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how do you move from an unbelieving, a slow, a doubting heart to a burning and a joyful heart? Because many professing Christians are in the first category. If not unbelieving, doubting, and slow of heart to believe, and assailed by challenges and difficulties, and wondering what could the way forward be. And some of us may be thinking that this morning, not particularly in relation to Brexit, but in relation to our personal lives. How do I go forward? How can I have a burning and a joyful heart? What does the scripture say about the means of acquiring this? And I'd like to suggest from this passage, where we see the encounter between Jesus and these early believers, that there might be three key indicators for us in helping us, each of us, to experience a joyful and a burning heart. Let's look at each of the three. The first is, clearly, they talked about their hearts burning as Jesus opened the scriptures to them. Verses 25 to 27, I read some of it already. They were slow of heart to believe. And then Jesus said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things, then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, they heard and understood all of God's plan throughout the whole of scripture, rather than being governed by what they read in local newspapers, which weren't around then, of course, or from other sources. But they heard of God's plan in the scripture. And it returns to that in verse 32 again, where they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, what are the implications of that to us? Well, firstly, I'd like to say many people struggle to read the scriptures and have little joy in doing so, personally and corporately. And that is bound to profoundly affect whether our hearts are going to be burning and filled with joy. If, according to Jesus and the scriptures themselves, the source of our joy is found in understanding God's plan in the whole of scriptures. I was talking with somebody in Germany about this, who works on the whole area of what she called scripture engagement a few months ago. And she said, it's a problem in Germany. Many believers are not reading the scriptures. It doesn't bring them much joy. They often feel bored when they're reading the text of scripture. And I said, well, how do you help them? She said, I try to suggest them to think maybe of some images that might help them to get into studying scripture. And I started to reflect on this, and that's where this has come from. One image is that the scriptures are the voice of God. There's a beautiful phrase in the Old Testament where the Bible refers to itself as the voice of God. In other words, when we read scripture, it's as if we are hearing God's voice speaking to us. Now, sometimes Christians say about how God's spoken to them through circumstances, but the primary ways that God speaks to us are through scriptures and through the Son about whom the scriptures are written, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the primary ways. So if we're not engaging with reading the total picture of God's revelation in scriptures, we are not going to clearly hear God's voice for us about all aspects of life. And the scriptures are replete or full of instructions and guidelines about the whole of life and how to deal with various challenges and questions that come our way. Now, it's Mother's Day today, so let me just use one illustration from my own mother in this relation. My mother was a wonderful woman, a very stable temperament, whereas my father was a typical Welshman. On a good day, he was only depressed twice a day. She was very stable, very even-tempered, very trustworthy, very consistent. When I was in university, she wrote to me every Sunday, even if there was nothing to write about. She just wrote that letter to me and to her other son, my brother, when he was away in college in London, every Sunday for 3 years. And then after leaving university, I joined Operation Mobilization for a year. I went on their Logos ship around Africa. She was still writing to me every Sunday, like clockwork, so consistent, so dependable, so trustworthy. And I think we were somewhere in West Africa, Nigeria, and then traveled down the west coast of Africa. And for 13 weeks, I didn't receive a single letter. This was very unusual after 4.5 years of letters every week. Nothing for 13 weeks. I thought, what's gone wrong? In those days, OM used to give us £1 pocket money a week. So we couldn't phone home. I could write, but no response for 13 weeks. I thought, has something happened? Is she no longer concerned for me or care for me? Then we turned up in Cape Town and some mail came on the ship. 13 letters in a bundle for me, one for every week. She hadn't forgotten. You see, in that case, because I didn't have access to a telephone, it's hard to understand these days, my parents or my mother's voice particularly came through the letters that she wrote to me. The Bible similarly, or Billy Graham talks about the Bible being God's love letter to us. All he wants us to know as a loving Heavenly Father is in the scriptures. And so how do How do our hearts become burning? Well, they are as we read the scriptures and as we hear the voice of God speaking to us. But to do that, we've got to read the scriptures widely to see the full range of what he has to say to us. The second image that we could use is a treasure trove. Now, I got this idea from talking with a very famous Welsh preacher 40 years ago. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. I asked him, how do you read the Bible? When I was 22, I met him as a student. He said, I treat the Bible as a treasure trove. And I asked him, well, how do you read it? He said, well, I read about 5 chapters in just one sitting. I don't reflect on those 5 chapters, just read through them. He said, I read one psalm every day, and I read a proverb every day, because I find that there's so much treasure in the Proverbs and the Psalms. Then he said, I meditate on one verse. That's it. That was his style of reading. Now, everybody has to find their own style. If you tell some people he read 5 chapters a day, it makes some people feel really guilty. I'm not suggesting we should all do that. I'm just saying we should find a way ourselves which fits our personality and character of reading the scriptures. There's no one way, but it is important to read the full range of scripture and treat them as a treasure trove, looking for jewels, if you like, as we read the scriptures. Maybe a verse that strikes us, or half a verse, or a few words that we can reflect on. That can alter fundamentally the way that we view scripture. Now, this came home to me again in a story from some years ago. You remember the story, Mutiny on the Bounty, and those sailors who ended up on an island in the South Pacific, and they thought they were escaping and going to experience freedom, and unfortunately they started fighting with one another after they'd been there for a year or two, and some of them killed some of the others, and the small society was beginning to break down. And then one of the sailors, whose name was John Smith, I think, was walking along the beach one morning, and some of the wreckage from the ship that they'd been on had been washed up on the beaches, and one of them was like a treasure box, and he opened up, and all that was inside was a Bible. He started reading the Bible, and he was converted. It was literally a treasure trove, and it transformed the community there. So when eventually British soldiers turned up on this island, many of those mutineers had actually become believers because of John Smith's testimony and the treasure trove of the scriptures. A third way of looking at it, perhaps, is as daily bread or light into our lives. Bread is what we eat in order to nourish us. So as we come to the scriptures, hopefully each day, we'll find something that will nourish us. Now, some people are very busy, especially they've got small children. They can barely read for about 5 minutes a day because they're too tired. Some people are in high pressurized jobs. I'm not suggesting you follow Martin Lloyd-Jones' approach. All I'm suggesting is find a way that suits you. It may be the mornings, maybe when you come home from work, maybe before you go to bed at night. Situation is different when there are small children and when there are no children. Several years ago, my wife Anne said to me, why don't we start the day every day, she's more disciplined than I am, by reading something she found called Daily Light. Now, it's very simple. Family worked on this some years ago, and they choose a selection of verses on a theme each day. Let me tell you some of the words which bring light from this morning's passage, this morning's series of 10 verses. It takes 5 minutes to read it. God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good thing. That's an example of this morning's, last night's. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Or yesterday morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, which is what many of us need to understand, that God is trustworthy and a rock and a redeemer in uncertain times. Now, what I often find when we read these verses is one of them, or half a verse, strikes me, which we can then pray in or reflect on for the rest of the day. And actually, it brings the scriptures alive to have a guide like this. Now, not everybody should use it. All I'm saying is try to find some way of approaching scriptures where you view it as daily bread or light into the challenging circumstances of life, whichever image you want to use. But if we are not accessing the scriptures on a regular basis or bringing our lives under the light of the scriptures, our hearts will not end up burning. They'll end up dull and they'll end up doubting. It's a very simple principle. But it can happen to any of us, especially in pressurized home situations or facing challenges in life or pressurized work situations. We can barely survive, some of us, with the pressures that are on us in life. So I'm not speaking here as an expert. I'm just suggesting it's good for all of us to bring our lives under the persuasive light of Scripture in some way, in a regular basis, however we do it. Now that's what happened to these men here. They'd forgotten what Jesus had referred to the disciples. Regularly he had opened up the scripture, the Old Testament, to them when he was with them for 3 years. They'd forgotten all of that, and they were just really in the slough of despond. What he was doing here was reminding them. And elsewhere in the New Testament, Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, "Remember not to forget." Martin Luther, the great German Reformation preacher, said, "The shortest thing in a man's life is his memory. We just forget so easily." And so one of the things we have to do is to build up patterns of behavior which involve reflecting on the big picture in Scripture to help us to see the way forward. That's the first thing. The Scriptures were open to them. And here's an example of this. I saw this painting, believe it or not, Friday last week when I was in Utrecht. I popped into an art gallery just before coming home. This is a painting in Amsterdam of Rembrandt, the great Dutch painter. And it's called The Prophetess Anna, but most people think he was painting his mother. And what is great about Rembrandt is he portrays this kind of psychological impact on the faces of the individuals. Here's his mother. When you look at it close up, I took a really close up photograph of it myself, you see all the wrinkles. So he doesn't hide away from the reality of age. But what he focuses on here is how Scripture, that's Isaiah 53, is lighting up her life. It's a beautiful image. It was one of the paintings that he painted when he was particularly close in his walk to the Lord. But what he's trying to communicate there is that Scripture is bread, Scripture is light. So open ourselves up to it. That's the first thing. Now the second thing is, not only did their hearts burn as Jesus opened the Scriptures to them, but they burned while he was talking with them. I won't read the whole text here, but in verses 1 to 10 of the chapter, which we didn't read all those verses, there we see just in a few of the verses that Karen read, there was the encounter, first of all, of the women with Jesus at the tomb. There are several women there mentioned, interestingly, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, who came from probably a wealthy household. Her husband was Chuza, who was a chief administrator in Herod's court. So a high-ranking family. The gospel had penetrated there. And there are several other women mentioned there who encountered Jesus and had a dramatic impact on their lives. And then in 28 to 32, I've already read that passage, Clopas and his partner, whether it's his wife or his friend, have this encounter with Jesus where he relates the scripture to them. And maybe I can show a couple of images of this here. In one of the other Gospels, the Gospel writer talks about how Mary saw Jesus at the tomb and she mistook him for a gardener. Now, this is another painting by Rembrandt from the Queen's collection, where you see Jesus encountering Mary. And down in the corner, there are some of the other women. But what is striking here, if we have that close-up again, is this is where Rembrandt was brilliant. At the back of this painting is a poem by his friend Dekker. And in that poem, he talks about Mary being caught between sorrow and joy. And you can see it if you look up. Have a look afterwards if you want to. The expression in her face. There's this kind of sense of awakening awe. Oh, wow. She's not the gardener. It's Jesus. And you can see that sorrow on the one hand. Have I lost him? Joy? Is he back? Is this not just a gardener, but is it the Savior Jesus? She's having an encounter with the living Christ, which causes her heart to be opened, to be joyful. Now, there's another painting I want to show again. This is from Paris. Again by Rembrandt. They're all paintings by Rembrandt. This was in a phase of his life where he didn't like to portray the face of Jesus. So you just get the silhouette at the side here. And this is at the supper in Emmaus. And actually, the passage talks about as they were partaking in the supper, they were assembled together. Their hearts burned within them. They were assembled together. And they said, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. That's in verse 35. So you see again, it's a brilliant image here by Rembrandt. Look at that man there. That's either Clopas or one of the disciples. And you can see this sense of awe, wonder, and uncertainty at the same time. Could it be? Is it not? Nobody ever painted like this. What he's trying to do is bring the scriptures alive by highlighting what an encounter with Jesus Christ does. Now let me illustrate from two other more contemporary illustrations. You all know the name of C.S. Lewis, the great writer of the Narnia series, The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe. He used to read what he was writing in literary form, with Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings every week. Tolkien was a believer, and one day he challenged C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, in his early 40s, to look at the scriptures carefully himself and examine whether these things are true about Jesus, whether the historical Jesus really did claim to be God, die for our sins, and there's evidence for his resurrection. So in his early 40s, C.S. Lewis started to read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. As he read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, the scales began to fall off his eyes and it opened up. His heart started burning within him. He was convinced. He said the same thing as the disciples here. It's true. No, he didn't say it makes me feel good. He said it is true, because he knew that good feelings don't always come with being followers of Christ. The feelings are not unimportant, but the key question we have to answer for ourselves is it true? Can I base my life on it? So Lewis came to this conviction. Jesus both claimed to be God come in human form and verified it in his lifestyle and his words, but also there's objective evidence for his resurrection. So he says in his autobiography, which is called Surprised by Joy, "I knelt at my bed, the most reluctant convert in all of Christendom. And as I got up after offering my life to Christ, I had an experience I didn't expect. I was surprised by joy." Have you had that experience? Surprised by the joy of an encounter with Christ. We may not experience it every moment of every day, but as soon as we begin to experience the joy of a clean conscience, of forgiveness for all sin, no exclusions, of the hope of heaven, of intimacy with God, some of the things we sang about in the first hymn earlier on, then it causes our hearts to burn. And it certainly produces gladness. Now, the question is, have we lost that? Have our senses been dulled? If we have, today is the day to turn back and say, "Lord, sorry I've slipped. Please make my heart burn again. Help me to encounter Christ. Fill my spirit with gladness of spirit, rather than doubting and uncertainty." Now, the other illustration comes from a friend of mine who is a pastor in a Baptist church. And he said to me one day, "Do you ever get depressed?" I said, "Why do you ask?" He said, "I often get depressed." He said, "My church is full of tensions and disagreements." And he's a sensitive guy. He said, I just don't know how to deal with it. Except, he said, "I do one thing." I said, "Oh, what's that?" He said, "I go away for a day on my own. I just take a Gideon's New Testament, like the one I have here, which is the sayings of Jesus in red." And he said, "I go away on my own for the day, no other books, and I just do two things. First of all, I read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and I ask myself, who is it that I'm committed to?" So many Christians drift because they've been hurt by other believers, sadly, even in churches. It's understandable, but it's not the way to move. Our focus should be remaining on the person of Jesus, because he's the only one who is consistent that we can trust in all circumstances. And he said, "I ask myself, who is it I'm committed to?" And he said, "I pray a simple prayer. Oh Lord God of heaven, forgive me for drifting. Please fill my mind and my emotions and senses afresh with love for Christ." And he said, he never fails to touch me. Well, some of us, if we're particularly bruised or hurt, that's what we may need to do, to ask God to give us a fresh encounter. And as we heard in the songs, God is a gracious God. Maybe that he will draw alongside us and do that. Well, the last thing I should conclude with. Not only did they understand the whole plan of God's salvation in Scripture, get to grips with Scripture, not only did they have an encounter with Christ, but the third thing was, they began to understand the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, which is absolutely central and unique to the Christian faith, for a number of reasons I'll give just in a moment. But the reason I asked Karen to read this whole passage is because there are several illustrations there of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. In the first 9 to 10 verses, there's his appearance to the women. And that's reiterated in verse 22. In verse 12, they go and tell Peter, and Jesus appears to him. Then they refer to this in verse 24. Then there's the walk to Emmaus, where he appears to these two disciples. Then from verses 36, I think we stopped around about there, and onwards to the end of the chapter, you see Jesus appearing and sharing a fish, and eating some of it, to highlight the fact he's not just a disembodied spirit or a ghost before them, but he has flesh and blood. And he emphasizes there the bodily resurrection that he's experienced. In other words, they saw the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus, and there was evidence for it. Actually, there are 12 resurrection appearances of Jesus in the Gospels and referred to in Acts and Corinthians and elsewhere. This is very important because it's like the kind of way the Pharisees used to argue. Instead of hitting 12 nails once, they'd hit one nail 12 times. When Jesus was appearing in 12 different occasions to people, he was reaffirming, I am risen, I am risen, I am risen. So it's just not one story that somebody's telling, but there are 12 illustrations, instances of Jesus being raised from the dead. And that's why, I don't know if you've seen, in some magazines they interview some famous people, some celebrities, and ask them, if you could have a party or a meal, who would you like to have to the party? Well, you could think of 4 or 5 people you'd like to invite from across history, famous individuals. This one man called C.E.M. Jode, who was a philosopher 100 years ago, said, if I could have a dinner party and I could only invite one person, I'd ask one question, this is what I do. He said, I'm not a Christian, but I'd invite Jesus Christ. And I'd ask him, did you or did you not rise from the dead? Because if you rose from the dead, it's the greatest event in history. If you didn't, it's the most gigantic hoax. Everything stands or falls by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, before I conclude, just let me mention some of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Michael Green, who died a few weeks ago, a gifted evangelist I worked with, said, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles and you analyze all the sermons in Acts, there are 3 things in every public sermon. Always the same 3 things. They are, there's only one God who created us to whom we're accountable. Second, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Thirdly, therefore you better repent or face judgment. It's in every sermon, wherever they start from. And from that, he says, the resurrection was pivotal in all the New Testament preaching, and by implication, you should never preach about the cross without the resurrection. I don't understand people who preach the cross and don't refer to the resurrection. That's half the story. Shouldn't preach the resurrection without the cross. But those are the 2 central pillars of the gospel message on top of Jesus' claims to be God incarnate. Those are the 3 key factors in the gospel message in the New Testament. Why does Jesus' resurrection matter? 3 things. It answers 3 big intellectual questions. 1, is anyone there? How do we know God exists? I was in a meeting the other day with a student in the question and answer session. He shouted out, rather arrogantly, I thought, and the old rugby player, I'm afraid, sort of appeared in me, in my answer, and he said, okay, God, if you're there, come down and show yourself to me now. And there were over 100 people there. I'm afraid I had to take him on. And I said, oi, why are you asking God to come down? He's already done it. He did it 2,000 years ago. And it's, the book's written about it. They're called the scriptures. Do you think he's going to come down just for you a second time when he's appeared for all mankind 2,000 years ago? And he's verified the fact that he claimed to be God, and he's shown what God is like in the way he treated women, the dispossessed, the disenfranchised, the poor, the despised, all people in society, even the arrogant. He has come and shown us what God is like, and he's done that not just in his arrival in the world and in his death on our behalf, but in his resurrection. The evidence is there. Just look at it and evaluate for yourself. So it answers the question, is anyone there? Yes. And he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus. So we know God, what God is like, because we've seen the words of God and the behavior of God in the person of Jesus. Secondly, which religion? You look in vain for a God of grace in other world faiths. You look in vain for a God who has risen from the dead. You go to Saudi Arabia, you can find the grave of Muhammad. You go to Asia, Buddha's body was cut up in pieces because he didn't want people to worship him and was just scattered. You go to China, you can find the grave of Confucius. You go to Jerusalem, what you find? An empty tomb. Because only Jesus, only, he's not one, he's the only Jesus has risen from the dead. So we are bound to say it's not arrogant then to follow him if he alone rose from the dead. And thirdly, is there life after death? If he hadn't risen from the dead, there would be no hope beyond death, and all his promises would have been abrogated. But because he rose from the dead, he's trustworthy, and that gives us hope in the fulfillment of promises. Now, last September, we had this Welsh Leadership Forum in Newport. Chris and a number of other people were there. And there was a speaker from Sri Lanka, Ajit Fernando, and he told a wonderful story in this respect about a missionary who was in the South Pacific for about 40 years and in a pioneer situation, and nobody was converted. And then the man died with no church in existence, not even a small group Bible study, and a new younger missionary came. And after 2 years, a revival broke out. Now, the young missionary knew it was nothing to do with him because he couldn't even speak the language. So he said to the chief of the tribe, you had this wonderful godly mission here for 40 years. No one trusted in Jesus in that time. Yet in 2 years, there's been revival. You and many others have become believers. And he said, ah. He said, why did that happen? He said, ah, when we had that missionary with us, for all that time, over 40 years, he was saying, when Christians face death, they do it with hope, not with fear. So we waited to see if it was true. And when he died, we knew it was true, because he believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's the hope for believers too. The Bible does talk about death as the king of terrors. It is painful to lose loved ones. It is hurtful, and it's not wrong to grieve. But that grief is tempered by the hope of the resurrection, because Jesus has gone through it first. And then in conclusion, three personal and practical applications of the resurrection for our past, our present, and our future. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, it means past sins can be forgiven, and there are no exceptions. Many Christians are paralyzed because they're conscious of things that they've done in the past. They perhaps even haven't shared with their families, and they think, God, can God forgive me? Can he use me? And the answer is, absolutely. Again, I was speaking at Michael Green's funeral a few weeks ago, and I related a story that Michael told me there about past sins. He said he went to speak in the Philippines, in a prison, and prisoners weren't looked after very well, and they had really dirty old shirts on. And he'd been asked to speak about the gospel. And Michael was wearing a white surplice, a long gown down to the floor, and it was just pure white. And so he thought, how can I communicate something of the hope that is in Jesus Christ? And he got this great idea. He asked one of the prisoners to come towards him, one of the guys with the dirtiest clothes on. He said, please take your shirt off. The man reluctantly took his shirt off. He was all skin and bone. And when the man took his shirt off, Michael took his surplice off. And he said, in Christ's death and resurrection, he took upon himself the filthy righteousness of your rags. And he put the man's shirt on himself. And he said, God transferred the righteousness of Christ from him to us. And he put the white surplice on the man. And the prisoners went wild, because they thought, somebody loves us. Someone offers forgiveness. It's the God of the Bible. You'll never find that in the Quran or any other religious writings. The past is dealt with. because Jesus verified the potency of his substitutionary death on the cross by his resurrection. The past is dealt with. The present, he promises to be with us in all circumstances, come what may, whatever the difficulties are. Some of these difficulties may last for 20, 30, 40 years. They don't always go away. But God promises to be with us in the midst of the difficulties, not alone. You know, Mother Teresa of Calcutta once said, the worst thing in life is not cancer, it's aloneness, loneliness. But the God of the Bible promises to be with us, that he will never leave us, never forsake us. And get this verse, one of my favorite ones, from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because my own honor is at stake. The honor of God is at stake in promising to stick with his people in the midst of whatever difficulties come away. Now, I've mentioned in Highfields in the past this illustration. I need to close in a moment. I now realize time is going on. But it's a story of one of the most brilliant men I ever met was Professor Norman Anderson, Sir Norman Anderson. He was a lawyer teaching in Cambridge and also in Alexandria in Egypt. He spoke Arabic. And in the early 1990s, I was speaking at Spring Harvest in Skegness. But before my talk, they interviewed Norman Anderson. It was one of those interviews you never forget. And a young vicar interviewed him. And he said, Professor Anderson, you're 85 years of age now. You've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 70 years. You had three children. They all predeceased you. One, sadly, had struggles, died of suicide. The other two had some kind of hereditary disease. You've lost all your children. And your wife has senile dementia. She doesn't recognize you anymore. Do you ever ask the question, why me? I thought he's gone too far here, in front of 2,000 students. But they must have agreed the question beforehand. Quick as a flash, he came back and he said, I never asked the question, why me? I'm not promised in a fallen and a broken world that these things won't happen to me. A plane goes down, there are likely to be believers and unbelievers on it. Believers have cancer as unbelievers do. Believers have headaches and problems in the family and so on, as unbelievers do. But he said, the difference between me and the unbeliever is I have the grace of God, which is given to me in three ways. The promises of Scripture and the hope of heaven. The presence of God by his unseen self, the Holy Spirit. And the companionship of God's people, the church, which, though it has flaws, when it works well, is a great gift. He said, those are God's three graces to us. They don't eradicate pain, but they ameliorate or reduce its potency, so we are not left without comfort. And they all come, because at the end of this passage, Jesus said, I'm going to send you the one my Father has promised. Right? That's in the last verse of the chapter, the Holy Spirit, who comes as our comforter. He doesn't eradicate pain in a fallen world, but he comforts us. And finally, there's the promise of the future. So if you look at some of the great thinkers in history who are pagans and unbelievers, look at what they say about death and what happens after. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, when I die, it's a step into the unknown. Bertrand Russell, when I die, I believe I'll rot. Compare that with John Penry in Newport, 1594, the night before he was executed, for coming to a meeting like this, spoke to his wife for the last time, and these are his last words to his wife, I have been your husband for a season, but I will be your brother for eternity. That was it. Loss came afterwards, but there was the hope of heaven, which we have uniquely in the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No wonder, at the end of the story, they were full of joy and gladness. So should we be. That is God's will for all of us, that we should not wallow in the midst of difficulty or doubt or uncertainty. These are realities of the human condition and experience. We do not criticize anyone or any other believer for experiencing them. But the comfort that God gives us and the helps as a means of turning from confusion, from uncertainty, from doubt, to certainty, to hope, to conviction, to a burning heart, are the Scriptures, encounters with Christ in Scripture, and in personal life, and in the hope of heaven. In a turbulent world, and amidst the uncertainties of life, what can we hold on to? The certainty and clarity of Scripture, the presence of Christ within, and the resurrection of Christ and us in the future. He is our lodestar, so we should look to him. And may God grant that each of us individually and corporately as a community of God's people experience burning hearts and gladness of hearts because we follow the example of what Jesus did with these disciples. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the scriptures. Thank you that they're so rich. Forgive us, forgive me. Forgive us all for sometimes drifting or moaning or being obsessed by our own situation, some justifiably because the difficulties we face in life may seem insurmountable. Help us to be gracious and gentle with each other if we are going through periods of struggle. But also help us, Heavenly Father, to point one another to the promises of Scripture, to the person of Christ, and to the hope of the resurrection. And give us all, please, Heavenly Father, this day, a gladness of spirit as we leave this place, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.